find it interesting that we can ask questions about any aspect of our life. As I was preparing for this lesson, I just pulled up questions on the internet, and a website popped up, and it says this: 24 crucial questions about finding success and happiness. Well, isn't that what everybody wants? Success and happiness. If you'll just answer these 24 questions, guess what? You can have it. At least that appears to be the promise. Now, the problem is this: we're scared to answer those kind of questions. You know that? It very well may be if I truly answer those 24 questions honestly, and if I truly act upon those answers, that my life may be made better. But we don't want to ask and answer those questions. You see, sometimes when you and I have to answer a question, it shows exactly where our And sometimes when questions are asked, they cause us to get angry, cause us to get upset. Sometimes they fill us with all kinds of fear, and we just don't want any of that. So rather than answering questions, and sadly we're not successful, and sadly we're not very happy. I'm just kidding about that. Today is our question and answers Sunday. We are not answering and asking questions to make us happy, nor necessarily make us successful. But we are answering and asking questions in order to gain spiritual insight about various questions that you might have. As I was preparing for the 80th question and answers lesson that I have done here at Oceanside. In fact, I've done about 20 or 30 more at the Eastwood congregation when I was there. You think we ask three questions in each lesson? Three times 80 is, well, I'd have to take my shoes off. 240 questions. That's a lot of questions, isn't it? And we're going to try to answer three in the course of this lesson. I'm going to kind of watch the clock a little bit because we may go too long, and so I may have to cut one of the questions, but we'll do our best to do that. Question number one, very interesting. Do the denominations get the Emmaus walk from Luke 24:13-34? And the next question was this: what is their purpose? The Emmaus walks. Let's talk about the Emmaus walks for just a few moments. The Emmaus walks are a branch or a part of or connected to the Methodist Church. So if you ever hear the term Emmaus walks, then you know that that is a Methodist work that is taking place. But the Methodist adopted the Emmaus walks from the Catholic Church. You see, they have something that they refer to as the Cursillo movement. It began in Majorca, Spain in 1940, and those Cursillo walks continue even unto this particular time period. They were originally titled Cursillo de Cristiandad. Somebody said, well, what in the world does that mean? That little word Cursillo means nothing more than short courses or little courses. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. These are weekend events, and they were open for all individuals to attend. Even though the Catholic Church originated it, when this particular weekend came, they invited anybody and everybody from all faiths to attend the Cursillo movement. And they presently continue in over 60 countries throughout the entirety of the world. But many churches have since then adopted this Cursillo movement, this Emmaus walks, so they do nothing more than take the concept and call it by something different. Okay? Very, very interesting. But the Emmaus walk, as far as the Methodist Church is concerned, does find its origination from Luke chapter 24, 13 through 34. If you remember our discussions about the resurrection, we talked about these two men on the road to Emmaus in one of our lessons. These two men have left Jerusalem, they're going to Emmaus, and all of a sudden, an individual appears to them on the road to Emmaus and just begins talking to them about things. And they talk to him about Jesus and how he was crucified, and Jesus acts as though he has no clue about what's going on, and they just can't hardly imagine it, can they? You haven't heard about this man Jesus? Well, he just continues to walk. He talks to them on the road. They talk about Scripture. They finally get to Emmaus and he goes in with them and he's going to eat with them that night, and he does. And while they are there in that room, all of a sudden his presence is revealed to those two men, and they know immediately that this is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, it appears miraculously, leaves the room. And those two men begin to talk to themselves after Jesus has left. And one of the things that they say is very, very interesting. Notice, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? So these two men say, you know, we knew there was something unique about this individual. As we walked along the way, as he talked to us about the Bible, as he talked to us about those Old Testament Scriptures and all of those prophecies, they said our hearts burned within us as he talked about those things. The Methodists, when they saw that passage, they said, you know, that's what we want to do in our retreat weekends. We want individuals to come together. We want them to study the Scripture, and we want their hearts to what? We want their hearts to burn within them. Therefore, they chose the name Emmaus Walks. But it's not the only name by which they're known. Here's a few more. Tres Dias. Here's another. Journey to Damascus. Another one is referred to as the Great Banquet. How about this one? The Diaspora. Another name is Jubilee Journey, the Discipleship Walk. Another one is Faith Walk, or Journey Through Faith. There's the De Colores Ministries, Awakening, and then there are two other groups. One is referred to as Chrysalis, that's for teens, and then Kerios, a prison ministry. Folks, if you hear any of those names attached to a particular weekend retreat, immediately tie it to what? To the Emmaus Walks, and immediately tie it to the Cursillo movement of the Catholic Church. But we're going to focus just on the Emmaus Walks. Folks, the Emmaus Walks and the Catholic Church are under a board of directors. In addition, they also have a manual that is used. You can go on the internet and you can purchase that manual. And here's what they say on the website. The Emmaus Ministries Community Manual provides a comprehensive overview and explanation for Emmaus movement. Now note this. And all of the what? Ministries. Both from a theological and technical perspective. So in other words, you buy this manual, and if you'll follow this manual, guess what? You have everything you need, technically, practically, and theologically, to carry on an Emmaus weekend. The objective, very interesting. The objective of Emmaus is to inspire, challenge, and equip the local church members for Christian action in their homes, churches, communities, and places of work. Emmaus lifts up a way for our grace-filled lives to be lived and shared with others. Anything wrong with that? Folks, when you hear that particular objective, you think, wow, that's a fantastic objective, is it not? Trying to teach us to become better people. People who can influence our homes, our workplaces, our environments, our churches, everything where when we are found. What a wonderful thing this is, isn't it? The event itself is a very simple event. It's a weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. During the course of that weekend, they cover 15, watch this, spiritual topics. Remember that little word, cursillo? Short courses. 15 short courses. 15 different lessons, 15 different subjects are going to be covered in the course of one weekend during those. They're going to have times when there is witnessing that transpires. They're going to be singing, they're going to be praying. There's going to be a lot of time also for meditation during the course of that weekend. And when you are finished, hopefully, you'll be transformed as far as your Christian life is concerned. You're supposed to be somewhat of a different person. Doesn't sound like there's much wrong with that movement. To study the Emmaus walks, there's quite a few problems. Number one, they are ecumenical in nature. Somebody might say, what in the world does ecumenical mean? We hear about the ecumenical movement, do we not? What does that word mean? Folks, that little word ecumenical means this: the bring together of many different and diverse components into one. Basically, what we're talking about is the practice of unity in diversity. Something that was huge back in the 70s and 80s in our world. You don't hear it talked about like it used to be talked about in times past, but it still exists, isn't it? Just think about that. Here's the Catholic faith. Folks, if you know anything about the Catholic faith, they believe that they're the one true church. And yet they would have their what? They would have their cursillo weekends. They would have their cursillo movement. And they would invite who? Individuals from all faiths to come and participate. Now, that didn't mean that you lost your faith. It didn't mean that you now embrace Christianity. It was just a gathering of all faiths under one roof. So we come together to what? Agree to disagree. It's not true unity. It's unity in diversity. Here's the question. Does the Bible teach unity in diversity? One verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What's interesting about this passage is this. Paul is writing to one congregation. But this one congregation is divided into all kinds of fractions within it. When you study the church at Corinth, there are about 11 different problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. 11 different issues in that congregation over which they are divided. And this is what he tells that church. I beseech you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Folks, does that sound like ecumenism to you? Absolutely not. Paul says, I don't want there to be any divisions among you. I want you to be perfectly joined together. I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to have the same mind. I want you to have exactly the same judgment, one with another. Folks, that is divine unity. Ecumenism doesn't practice that. It is a unity in diversity that is not found in the pages of God's holy word. So there's problem number one. How about this one? You come into these Emmaus walks, and guess what's taught? What's taught is whatever group's theology that is presented or presenting this particular retreat. If it's a Baptist church presenting it, you're going to get Baptist theology. If it's the Catholic church, you're going to get Catholic theology. If it's the Methodist church, you're going to get Methodist theology. Folks, the reality is there are not a lot of different doctrines, or at least there shouldn't be. There's one truth, and there's only one truth, and everything else is what? Everything else is man-made. I don't want to go to a particular place and get taught man-made doctrine, do you? Jesus says this, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:9. So the second problem is a lot of man-made doctrine is taught in those retreats. Thirdly, remember we noted that they want to transform the individuals so that they will have a transforming effect on their communities, their places of worship, their homes. Folks, what they're really trying to do is kind of backdoor themselves into the life of an individual. Let me be nice, let me be sweet, let me be kind. Let me win you over, and then guess what? Then, maybe then, I'll teach you the truth of the gospel. Folks, what is really supposed to have a transforming effect on the life of a person? Folks, it's supposed to be the gospel of Christ, is it not? What we are supposed to be shining to the world is the cross of Calvary. You see that man hanging upon the cross? That's the Son of God. Do you want to know why he's on the cross? He's on the cross because of your sin. And you need to identify with that death in order to receive the atoning benefits of the blood that he shed on your behalf. It's the only way that you can be saved. I find it interesting that in the Emmaus walk and even in the second part of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures, guess what he was discussing, folks? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the transforming power. That's what individuals need to learn and understand in order to become Christians. Here's another interesting part of the Emmaus walks. They say that when you go to these Emmaus walks, they put those individuals under a lot of duress and a lot of stress over the course of a weekend. 15 topics. Is that a lot of topics? I've got a How to Study the Bible course. It's a 14-hour course. And about three times I have taught that course in one weekend, folks. 14 hours of instruction in one weekend. Let me tell you something. That is rigorous. You know that? When you leave, you are tired. When you leave, you're overwhelmed. When you leave, you're just scratching your head going, "Man, this is a bunch of stuff." Well, just think if you come together on a weekend and 15 courses are presented to you. And folks, it's not for just 15 or 20 minutes. These are lengthy courses. And then there's the discussion, and then there's the witnessing, and then there's also the singing and the praying, and then you're sent off to meditate. They are up hours upon hours upon hours during the course of that weekend. Folks, your body gets tired, does it not? When your body grows tired, is it not easy to start manipulating individuals' emotions? And folks, when you start manipulating somebody's emotions, it's very easy to make that individual do something that they might not otherwise ever do. Did you know that? Our decisions to follow the Christ, our decisions to live for Christ, should never be based solely on our emotional state, folks. Not too long ago, we did a lesson on Romans 6:17-18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have what? Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Folks, we've got to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. There's got to be an understanding. Individuals need to read the Bible, know what the Bible says, and then say, "You know, I'm doing this because I know exactly what God wants me to do to be a Christian, not because I've been emotionally excited to become a child of God." A fifth problem is this: the secrecy of the event. If you want to go to an Emmaus walk, you can't just sign up for it. You've got to find somebody who will sponsor you. They will then take your application. You'll fill that out. They will send it to the leadership of the Emmaus Walks, and the Emmaus Walks leadership determines whether you can or cannot participate. If they choose you, you will go, and through the course of the weekend, they will tell you this: don't you leave and go out and tell anybody about what went on during the course of this weekend. Wow. If you find a leader of the Emmaus Walks and you ask them, what goes on during the course of a weekend? You want to know what they're going to say? I'm not supposed to tell you. It's hard to go online and find out what those 15 short courses are that are taught through the course of that weekend. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus a man who was secretive in nature? Was Jesus a man who brought his apostles in, taught them in a little corner, and then refused to tell the world anything about his teachings? Oh no. When he stood before the high priest in John the 18th chapter and verse 20, the high priest asked about his teaching. You want what Jesus said? The Bible says this, and he answered him, I have spoken openly to the world, he says. That's Jesus, folks. I have spoken openly to the world. He says, I have taught in your synagogues. I have taught in the temple, wherein the Jews always resort, now listen to this next statement, and in secret I have said nothing. Folks, Christianity is not a secret religion. Jesus has absolutely nothing to hide from anyone. The very moment you put yourself in contact with a group that promotes secrecy, that wants to hide things from everybody, you know what you better do? You need to run as far as you can run. Christianity is an open religion. So the Emmaus groups, few problems with them, and we just need to be careful of those things. Question number two, this is the kind of questions that I like. Please explain Ephesians 6:12. The reason I like these questions is because it puts us where? Right in the biblical text, doesn't it? Somebody might say, well, what in the world does Ephesians 6:12 say? How about this? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't know about you. When I first read that verse, I am a little confused. Aren't you? For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. Now wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. Don't you and I have to deal with false teachers? And aren't false teachers flesh and blood? Have you ever come into contact with an evil person in our world who tries to influence you to do evil and sinful things? I've run into a few of those. Isn't that flesh and blood? Are there not individuals in our world who will tell you boldly and plainly that we are enemies of God? What about an atheist, folks? He'll tell you up straight, I don't believe there is a God. Agnostics, infidels, humanists. Most of these individuals don't believe that there is a God. And they'll tell you that in a heartbeat. And they'll tell you that we're going to do everything we can do to fight against this concept of God. Karl Marx made a statement like this on one occasion. Religion is the opium of the people. Can you believe that? Religion is just a drug given to people to make them feel good. Isn't that amazing? That's Karl Marx, the originator of Marxism, folks. That's his view of religion and God. Wasn't Karl Marx just a human being? Yet Paul comes along, and what does he say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And yet I turn to the book of Jude, and Jude says what? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saint. That little word contend means this, to wrestle. And in the context, he's talking about false teachers who are about to enter into their congregation or have entered into that congregation. He says, I need you to wrestle with them. So how do we harmonize what Paul said in Ephesians 6:12 with this idea that we do come in contact and we do contend with these individuals who are flesh and blood? Folks, first, let's acknowledge that we do contend with these individuals. Even Paul did, didn't he? You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 19 and 20. Listen to what Paul says. Holding faith and a good conscience, from which some, having swerved, have made faith what? Shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says, I've been having to do some battle with two men. And he names them, doesn't he? Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men are blasphemers. These individuals are enemies of God. And I've delivered them to Satan so that they can learn not to blaspheme. So how can Paul, who constantly dealt with false teachers, who dealt with Judaizing teachers, how can he honestly say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood? Folks, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul is doing something for us. He is reminding us of what? The source of the conflict. Oh yes, we fight against false teachers and others. But where did those individuals receive their false teaching? Where were those individuals, or by whom were those individuals influenced to speak evil and to do evil? Folks, every one of them were influenced by something that is not in this world, it is out of this world, is it not? And because of that, what do? We pray for false teachers. We pray for evil individuals. We pray for those who are enemies of God, don't we? Not only do we pray for them, we also take the gospel and we do everything we possibly can in order to teach those individuals, don't we? You see, we love them. We're concerned about them. In addition, we will never do anything that seeks revenge upon them. I'm going to put you to death because you're a false teacher. Because we've never done that. Not as the true church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we understand that the real battle is what? The real battle is beyond this world. All men, all humanity, including ourselves, are wrestling with what? Principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We could go into an in-depth study of each one of those terms, four of them that Paul makes mention of. Folks, here's one point we need to understand. When you study them, every one of them involve high, lofty positions of authority. Principalities, powers, rulers, high places. We're talking about individuals that are far above us. Folks, where are they located? They're located in spiritual realms. Who are these individuals, folks? They are the ministers. They are the servants. They are the angels. of none other than Satan himself. That's who we're wrestling against every day. Now, the minute we hear that, usually a question comes to mind, and it's this. How? How do these beings that you and I can't see, how do they operate? How do they work? How do they influence? How do they function in our lives? And you want to know what the answer to that is? I don't know much. You go and study the Bible, and the Bible does not go into great detail about all the actions and all the things these evil beings are doing and how they operate in our world. I know this, they are here. And I know this, that if you and I had the ability to look outside beyond this world, we would be amazed at what's transpiring if we could see the invisible. My friends, there is a spiritual warfare going on even beyond our sight. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Here's what we need to do. Folks, the best thing that we can do is keep in mind that it is Satan who is the one behind every evil that is transpiring in our world. On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he was going to be crucified. And immediately, Peter, "Oh no, Lord, that'll never happen. That can't happen." You remember what Jesus said? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wow. Matthew 16, verse 23. Why did he say that? Because Peter was falling into Satan's plan, wasn't he? "Oh yes, it's going to happen. This is God's will. I'm going to die." "Oh no, Lord, it'll never happen. Get thee behind me, Satan." Who was it that entered into the heart of Judas when on the night of the betrayal? Folks, it was Satan, was it not? Then Satan entered into the heart of Judas. John 13, 2. Ananias lied about how much money he had given to the apostles. And immediately Peter says what? "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost?" Acts 5 verse 3. And it's Peter who tells us that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Folks, here's what we need to understand. There is one enemy named Satan. And he has many, many allies, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places that assist him in his evil. And they are in opposition to us. And you and I need to do one thing and one thing only, and it's this. You resist with everything you've got. When Peter told his readers that Satan was a roaring lion trying to destroy them, 1 Peter 5:8, the very next verse he says this, "Whom resist therefore steadfastly in the faith." And we have a promise made by James in James 4 verse 7. If ye resist the devil, he will what? Flee from you. Folks, we don't have to know all the intricate details about how Satan is working in our life. All we have to know is what? When Satan comes and he tempts us and does everything he can do to remove us from the will of God, we stand and we fight just as hard as we can possibly fight. And we tell Satan, "You will not win this battle." Question 3. Please provide some information about the mission work for November, involving Brother John Grubb and his labors in China and the surrounding region. China? China? You want me to say it again? No. He's got one honest soul out there. Most China, there's where it's located. Beijing is its capital. But when you and I think of China, one of the things that comes to mind is an enemy, don't we? Folks, as far as politics is concerned, they are a huge enemy of ours, aren't they? But we also, when we think of China, think, you know, they provide a lot for us economically. If you don't believe it, check your labels. Women, get out your purses and look on there, made in where? As my great aunt used to say, China. Made in China. And folks, that's not changing very quickly, you know that? It is a huge country. 1.4 billion people live in China. Folks, there are only 330 million people who live in the United States of America. 1.4 billion people. We're talking about 1/8 of the population of the world lives in that one country. It's huge. The government there is an evil government. It is the Unity Marxist Leninist Party. Now watch this. It is a one party. Notice that. One party socialist republic. In other words, if you go to the polls to vote, you can vote for one party. That's it. That's all you got. Because they're the only party that's there as far as the government is concerned. What's the religion like over there? This is amazing. 75% of the people have no religion whatsoever. Can you imagine that? 75% of the people wake up and God, religion, church, Bible, nothing is on their mind spiritually. Now, some of those individuals have adopted what they refer to as their folk customs, a lot of their customs from the past, but as far as a religion that they believe in and that governs their lives, 75%, no religion. Now, what do you think might be the next biggest religion? Well, it's Buddhism. I found that amazing, 18.3%. Following that is Christianity. And when I use that term, I'm talking in a very broad scale way. Every religion that professes the name of Jesus Christ, notice that, 5.2%. There are a few Muslims that are there, 1.6%. And then 0.4% other. Wouldn't you like to run into some of them? Who are y'all? So in other words, folks, over in China, religion matters very little to those individuals. They are not spiritual people. Brother John Grubb began preaching the gospel in China in 1982. Folks, that's 40 years. That's a long time, isn't it? There's Brother Grubb and his wife Beatrix. I forget how long they've been married. She's an Asian, and they haven't been married that long. Maybe 10 years or so at the most. For a long time, she was not even allowed to leave her country and come over here because they couldn't get a visa. And finally, she has, and they finally united, and they're engaged in the work together. In fact, I spoke with him this past week. I needed some information from him, and he is in Indonesia right now. This coming week, he leaves, going to Malaysia and also into Singapore. And he'll be there until the end of November. So he's in the work, doing it right now. John's work is under the oversight of the Schurz Church of Christ in Schurz, Texas. Schurz, Texas is on the outskirts of San Antonio. It's almost a suburb of San Antonio. Therefore, it lies between San Antonio and Austin. There's their church building at night. Sometimes you get a prettier picture at night. That's what Kathleen says about me. Let's do this picture at night of you. You'll look better. They have 3 elders, 4 deacons, 110 members. Folks, it's not a large congregation, is it? Not at all. Brother Stan Crowley is the minister of that congregation, and I have no clue about Stan Crowley other than he's a faithful preacher. They have had a lectureship at the church congregation in times past and put out some wonderful lectureship books in the past. So that is the overseeing congregation of this particular work. Let's look at some basic information about the work. As we said, it started in 1982. Since then, Brother John has taken over 80 campaigns to China and to the surrounding region. Folks, that is a lot of travel, isn't it? 80 campaigns. John is thoroughly prepared to take the gospel into that region. He's a graduate of Fried Hartman University. He is also a graduate of the Taipei Language Institute. Folks, John Grubb can speak as easily in Mandarin as he can in English. Go try to learn Mandarin. Folks, it is a picture and symbol language, isn't it? Not only can he speak it, he can write it. Not only can he write it, he can translate into it. From 1982 to 1992, he was a missionary in Taiwan, located there, living there full time. From 1992 until 2010, he was the director of the Chinese and Asian programming with Truth for the World. Folks, he's given his life to Asia and teaching the Chinese people. He has totally, completely immersed himself in their language and in their culture. The only thing he can't do is look like them. But he knows them well and has worked a long time over there. Presently, what they are doing, they're videotaping TV programs and programs for classrooms. That is being done through the World Video Bible Institute. Right now, they have over 185 programs that they have already created and are broadcasting in those foreign places. John is also translating from English to Chinese. He's translated 30 tracts and several other written material for those individuals. He continues to do campaigns, as we noted, and he is also a teacher in a college over there known as the Four Seas College of Bible and Missions. It is a preacher training school. When he goes over, sometimes he will do short courses there. When he's in the United States, he often teaches online courses for those individuals. Why? Because he can speak the language, folks. That's why. Let's talk about the Four Seas College of the Bible and Missions. It began 52 years ago. 52 years. It is located in Singapore. I couldn't get a better map. I tried my best to try to find a good map. Right at the very tip of Malaysia is Singapore. It became its own nation in 1965. It is located right there. And that's where the Four Seas College of Bible and Missions is located. Like I said, it's been there for 52 years. Anybody ever heard of a man by the name of Ira Rice? If you've been in the church very long, you know about Brother Rice, founder of Contending for the Faith magazine. Individuals despised him and hated him for that, but folks, he was a major missionary over in Asia and to the Chinese. He is the one who started and founded this particular school. Now it looks just like a classroom here, doesn't it? 15, 20 individuals coming together in school, just like we would do, same type of curriculum, same type of Bible studies that would happen right here in the United States. The only difference, it's done in Chinese and not in English. Wow. Here's another thing that's interesting. The Four Seas College of the Bible is not under a church here in the United States. It is under this congregation, the Jurong Church of Christ over in Singapore. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To think that there are churches in a foreign nation that are large enough, that are organized well enough, that contribute well enough, that they now can have their own works and oversee those works and support them, folks. That to me is amazing. You don't hear that very often. I went to their website and I found two quotes that I thought was interesting. Here's one. Our over 200 graduates serve and have served in countries across Asia, including Malaysia, Singapore, Indonesia, Cambodia, Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, Philippines, China, Hong Kong, Taiwan, Nepal, India, and Sri Lanka. 14 nations, folks. That one school has sent men into 14 nations in that particular region of the world. Unbelievable. And like I said, remember, John is closely connected with this preacher training school. Does anybody remember Billy Bland from the Memphis School of Preaching? Folks, Billy Bland is heavily involved in this work as well. He makes several trips every year to go over to this particular school and preach and teach there as well. The school offers full-time diploma program in biblical studies, short-term extension Bible courses, an annual Bible lectureship, ad hoc Bible seminars, and other programs to enrich an individual's understanding of the Bible. So John is over there doing everything he can do, folks, as one individual to preach and teach the gospel to whom? To a totally different group of people than we've supported so far, the Chinese and the Asians. And he's in desperate need of our support. What have we learned in this lesson today? Three things. Number one, just because something appears to be scriptural doesn't mean that it is, folks. Anything that's out there that has a spiritual front to it, the very first thing you need to do is investigate and find out whether it is truly biblical or not. Secondly, there's some spiritual forces at work against us in this world under the oversight of Satan. And folks, they would do everything they can do to destroy your life. Anything they can do. And lastly, we talked about Brother John Grubb and his work over amongst the Chinese. And like I said, he needs our support. I've told him, I've informed him that anything over budget for the month of November is coming to him. So he knows. Now guess what? It's just up to us, isn't it? Over $80,000 this church has contributed over budget already this year, folks. I think it's around $82,000, $83,000. It's a lot. And I know you've reached deep into your pockets in order to be able to do that. We got two more months, don't we? And these are probably two of the hardest months of the year because Christmas is coming. Sorry, kids, no presents. We're supporting a missionary. I'm sure kids would just be elated about that, wouldn't they? It wouldn't be a bad thing to do, but the kids wouldn't be too happy with you. They may divorce the parents. We got to reach down deep, folks, in order to continue to do and help these kind of individuals. I want to close with three questions myself. Now, see, in this fun, this is when you have charge of this thing, it gets fun. Y'all ask me questions, now I can ask you questions. How about this one? Is thy heart right with God? Folks, that's the key to everything, is it not? The heart. That's the control center of man. Second question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I find it interesting that God doesn't make what we need to do to be right with Him difficult. He says, believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, probably the hardest step. Die to an old way of living. Stand up before men, have courage to confess the name of Christ. It's not enough to believe. Make it public. And then be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's all he asks, isn't it? Of the initial sinner. And then what does he tell the Christian to do? Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And if we mess up, guess what we can do? We can repent and go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness, can't we? And the last question is this. Why keep Jesus waiting? Why? If there's something you need to do to be spiritually right today, why keep Jesus waiting? Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?